Well, the book of Acts records the history of the early church, and on our Sunday mornings we're following the missionary journeys made by Paul and his team around the Mediterranean. We need to remember how Paul has travelled all the way from Antioch across through what today is Turkey, the way we saw the last few weeks. He was led very clearly to travel into Europe, into Macedonia, and he went to Philippi, and then last week had made his way down to Thessalonica, and we left him in Berea, just up here, and he had to flee from that place. And now we join him as he's come down, probably most people think by boat, down through the Greek islands and arrived in Athens. Athens doesn't actually have a port. The port is Piraeus, and you have to travel a little bit from there to get to Athens itself. Paul would have done that walking. And as he walked into Athens, he would have gradually come, as you do, you know, when you're going into any city, you gradually come towards the centre and you go through the residential areas and then gradually through the bigger and the more impressive buildings before you get to the centre itself. So Paul is now on his own in Athens. We know that when he first arrived in Greece, of course, he had quite a team with him. He had Luke, who he left in Philippi. And then also Timothy and Silas, whom he left in Berea. And Paul is there in Athens, and he's waiting. But this was no airport arrivals lounge, was it? He wasn't just sitting in an empty coffee shop or a drafty bus station. He gets to wait in Athens. Not bad, is it, this missionary life? Just go and spend a few weeks in Athens and just sort of amuse yourself. The Athens of Paul's day wasn't too dissimilar to the Athens of today, except that the ruins weren't quite as ruined, probably. But there was still something of an air of decaying splendour, even in Paul's day, because Athens had been the cradle of democracy, it had been the centre of amazing philosophical awareness, it had been the home of people like Plato and Socrates. But that had been 300 or 400 years, even before Paul. And the Athens of Paul's day were, the Athenians of Paul's day, were living on their past glories. We might look back and just think that it was always wonderful back in the ancient times of Paul and so on, but it was already a city that lived on its memories. But still, Paul was there. He was walking the streets that the greats had walked. And so you would say to Paul, enjoy the break. Make the most of the holiday. You've earned it, after all. Sit and people watch in the piazzas or whatever the Greek equivalent is. Take in the culture. Enjoy the mountain scenery and the museums and the sun. Relax. It's what we would do, isn't it? How glad we are for the breaks God gives us. And so perhaps it comes as a bit of a surprise or a bit of a jolt to us anyway that we find that the architectural beauty and the ethos of spirituality there is in Athens seems to leave Paul untouched. Rather, the opposite. Let's see what it says in verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed. Greatly distressed to see the city was full of idols. It's a really strong word, greatly distressed. It's provoked. He was in an emotional rage, is really what it's saying. Why? Well, because he didn't actually see the wonder of the culture, the beauty of the architecture. He saw the emptiness and the folly of it all. To Paul, Athens wasn't a number one tourist destination, a place of rich cultural heritage. It was the embodiment of the message of Ecclesiastes. Everything is meaningless. It's empty. It's vanity. He saw Athens and he saw beyond what all the tourist brochures were saying, and he saw that it was decadent and pagan and lost. And even before we get into what happened in Athens, I think we need to just stop and ask ourselves, do we hear that challenge from Paul ourselves? How do we view the emptiness of so much that people tell us is cultural? We go to London to see the sights. We marvel at the Gherkin and the NatWest Tower or the O2 Arena. We wander through Harrods and gawp at the luxurious merchandise. We cross Piccadilly Circus and Leicester Square and are dazzled by the lights and the adverts and love the buzz. We're impressed and overwhelmed by the size of Wembley Stadium, the Emirates, or White Hart Lane, of course. And yes, we're awed by the atmosphere and the beauty of the churches and the cathedrals. But I wonder if we ever stop and view it as Paul did. I wonder if we look at those skyscrapers and see rather the crass materialism. Perhaps we're more likely to do that now than we were even 6 months ago. I wonder, as we walk through Oxford Street and Kensington, do we see the greedy consumerism, which is the lifeblood of those places? The immorality and violence, which fuels the entertainment industry? The obsession with leisure and sport, which focuses on the physical at the expense of everything else? And even in those churches and cathedrals, do we see the total failure of the religious establishment to see beyond the historical buildings and so end up making museums of buildings which were erected to praise God, to proclaim the good news? I wonder, would Paul be impressed by London or any of the great cities, Paris, Venice, Washington, San Francisco, Delhi, Beijing, Seoul or Korea or Cairo? He looked at Athens and was furious. And I wonder if we shouldn't be a bit more distressed when we're on holiday, visiting places like this. We go to lap up the cultural experience, don't we? Let's be careful. We can be so fearful of being called Philistines. We want to look like we are cultural, that we don't see the paganism and the godlessness and the influence of Satan, which is so much of what we call civilization. I think we need something of the fury which resulted during the Reformation in smashing some of those statues. Now you go to churches where the statues have been smashed and you get told, wasn't it awful, destroying such beautiful things? But a lot of the reason for that was because of the spiritual effects they had. We need to be provoked and distressed and get worked up at the multitude of idols we're surrounded with. And when we truly open our eyes and see our lost world for what it is, then surely our approach should be the same as Paul's. That the only hope for our culture is the gospel, the truth about Jesus, and that therefore it has to be proclaimed. When we think about London, don't think about the sights and everything. Think about what London City Mission are doing, trying to break in and change some of those situations. Paul was distressed. And so he goes on, so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. I can't just be on holiday in this place when there's such need all around me. I have to preach, I have to tell people, in the synagogue as I always do, but even in the marketplace. And then we find out what sort of reaction he has. Let's continue reading verse 18. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, what's this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Two groups in particular dominated the thinkers of Athens. There was the Epicureans. You know, they were very modern. They believed that the world came about by a chance agglomeration of atoms. That doesn't sound very ancient, does it? We think we invented that idea, we wonderful advanced Westerners. Death, they thought, just meant our atoms dispersed back into all the rest of the material world. We simply ceased to exist. And although they did accept there were things called gods, they weren't involved in this world that we inhabit. They were perfect, gods were, so they were detached from this world. Epicureans were practical atheists. They accepted there were probably gods out there somewhere, but they had nothing to do with our life. And they proclaimed, there's probably no gods, so enjoy life. They thought they made it up, didn't they? But it was here way back then. The Stoics, on the other hand, they were fatalists. They said, we can't do anything about what life throws at us. Simply accept it. Rise above it all. Live by the God within you, and you will become those gods. That was the way they would have expressed it. Perhaps a better way would be grin and bear it. Life is to be endured. Either enjoyed or endured. That was the wisdom that Athens could offer. It's interesting that Luke wryly comments that basically they were first century Athenians were open to anything novel. So when this funny little Jew turns up, they're intrigued and dismissive in equal measure. He's a babbler, some people said. Literally, that word is, he's a seed picker. He's like a sparrow that goes just picking here, picking there, picking all over the place, and then presenting that to other people. He'd simply come to add a couple more gods to their long list. A god named Jesus, which sounded to them a bit like healer or healing. And a god named Anastasis, which was the Greek word for resurrection. And so because this was a bit new and they had nothing better to do and it was a nice sunny day, they said, let's go and just hear a bit more about this. And they take him to the great arena for debate and for teaching, Mars Hill, or the Areopagus, as it's left in the New International Version. Paul was in a situation so similar to that many of us are in. People who simply deny that God has anything to do with it. They say, just get on and enjoy life. Or people who believe that really the only way is to get through this life and maybe hope that ultimately we'll find something better. How do you present the message to people who seem so far from the truth and don't even seem that interested in accepting anything else? The folk in the synagogues are one thing, but these superior pagans who like to discuss and debate but have no true spiritual interest, that's another matter, isn't it? And so, down through the ages, this address of Paul to the Athenians has been found to be truly helpful in guiding us in this area. How do we begin to reach out to people like this, people like the ones we're surrounded with? Let me just draw out one or two truths, perhaps, from this section then. And the first thing to notice is what we've read already, that he did address them. Don't let's miss out that. He didn't write them off. He didn't say, well, they're not really interested or they're too far gone or anything. He gave them the opportunity to hear. It's so easy for us to make judgments about people, isn't it? Oh, they would never listen. Oh, they would never take it seriously. There's no point talking to them about this. Well, whether they listen, whether they take it seriously or not, that's between them and God. Our calling is simply to go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creatures. Let's not miss that he did address them. And then we should take note of how he addressed them. We're going to read the way that he addressed them. And let's just read it through now, verse 22 down to 28. Paul stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now, what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and doesn't live in temples built by hands. He's not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring." And you might notice in that whole passage, there isn't a single Bible quote. A lot of you were here this last week. And last week I said the most powerful evangelistic tool is to seek opportunities to read the Bible with people. So you say, okay, you're contradicting yourself, aren't you? Here's Paul, he doesn't use the Bible at all. But of course, when Paul thought of using the Bible, he was thinking of the Hebrew Scriptures, what we call the Old Testaments. If you are seeking to share with the Jews themselves, then what more powerful than using the Bible that they accept and understand and know the Old Testament? But if you're seeking to share with those who know nothing of the God of Israel, then it's probably not going to engage with them incredibly if you start off explaining the history of Israel to them. But we have more than just the Old Testament. We have the New Testament as well. We have the complete Word of God. And we can use that particularly when we're talking with them. Why not start with a passage written particularly for non-Jews, like the beginning of John, written in a very philosophical way, or Mark's Gospel, written particularly for Romans, an action-packed gospel, or even this passage, written to people like those we're surrounded with. To open and read the Bible with someone is always the best way. But be ready to start from where they are. Choose an appropriate passage. And Paul starts off, doesn't he, by acknowledging their spiritual interest. He says, I see that in every way you are very religious. And the word has a sort of double edge to it. It does mean religious in the way we would use it, but it can also mean superstitious. Basically saying you're into spirituality. What a modern phrase that would be. He starts from what he's observed, that they had this altar to an unknown God, and he then proceeds to explain that who the true God is, using concepts that they understood. But what is important to remember is that, of course, he wasn't using unbiblical material. The Bible's teaching is behind all his comments, even though he doesn't actually quote the Old Testament to them. How do you challenge people in our woolly age of mass spirituality when you present them with the true God? That's what Paul does. First of all, drawing attention to God's being. He says, he is the ultimate creator, and therefore he is sovereign. And therefore he doesn't need us in any way. Get that into your heads first of all. And yet, although he is this great sovereign creator, he's also intimately involved in the affairs of the world he created. He established the nations, Paul says, from a single origin. He ordained their times and their locations. And through all this, his desire was that they would seek him and touch him, for he is near at hand, says Paul. All around us, we're made in his image. Now, all this would have been very familiar territory to them of debates. They would have known all of this. It was what their earlier philosophers had all come up and come up with themselves. And even quotes from one of their poets. But I wonder, do you see also how biblical it is? The Lord, who made the heavens and earth and everything in it. It's Genesis 1, isn't it? He's the God who made it and wanted to fill it and so on. And then later on, as we go through the scriptures, we find other passages which are totally in line with what Paul says here. Psalm 50 says this, hear my people, I will speak. I am God, your God. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you, for the world is mine and all that's in it. And then in Psalm 74, he says something picking up on further what Paul says, Psalm 74, verse 17. It was you, God, who set all the boundaries of the earth. You made the summer and the winter. And in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 5, he says this. This is what God says, who created the heavens and stretched them out and spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk in it. It's possible for philosophers to come up with the same ultimate truths about God. And the Greek philosophers had done that years before. Paul was speaking biblical truth in a way that they would understand. If you can't get people to open the Bible, then let's make sure that we are declaring the Bible's truths about who God is to them. From that start, Paul proceeds to draw implications from all that. He says, okay, that's the common ground we have, and it's biblical, but it's also stuff you're familiar with. And then he goes on in verse 29. Therefore, Paul loves his therefores, doesn't he? He brings out the truth, and then he says, now, this is the implication of it. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we shouldn't think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now, he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. This is what God's like. Therefore, says Paul. See, it isn't enough simply to speak of what God is like. We also need to present what God demands of us. We need to present God's command. Paul says he might have overlooked our ignorance in the past, but now. Two little words, important, far out of relation to their size. And I fear this is so different from so much evangelism today, isn't it? We talk about God inviting you, God almost begging you, God imploring you to come to him. But this is far more definite, isn't it? God commands. Paul doesn't talk of humanity as being needy and God begging us to accept him. He talks about humanity as being ignorant and foolish and God commanding us to repent. Gives a different perspective, doesn't it, on the teaching of Jesus and the apostles. They weren't pleading with people to repent. They were commanding them to repent. What must we do to be saved? Repent. It's interesting that this issue of the command to repent is so easily lost in our presentation today. It goes against the grain, doesn't it, of our inclusive, tolerant, polite society. It would have done there. They were used to people coming up with ideas and having them debated. They weren't used to people telling them, this is what you have got to do. Yet here Paul pulls no punches at all. God is this. You are ignorant. Repent. Turn around. Make the change. Not because it's a good idea. Not because it's a nice thing to do. But because God is commanding it. And the reason God commands it is because the danger is so acute. Because God knows what's coming. God has an intention. He has planned the day that people actually are always asking us for. How often have people said, why doesn't God do something? Why doesn't God sort it out? If there is a God, why doesn't he sort out all this stuff that's wrong with the world? And God says here, he's going to. Paul says, that's exactly what God intends to do. And are you ready to stand up when that happens? If God sorts out the world, doesn't that mean he's going to sort you out? Yes, he might start with the Mugabes and all the rest, but eventually he's going to come down to what you, little David Power, have done wrong as well. Are you ready to stand when the judgment comes? There is a day when all will be sorted out, a day when he will judge. It's there throughout the Old Testament, the day of the Lord. And it's there in the New Testament as well, the words of Jesus. At that time, the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and glory, and he'll send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they'll gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. It's coming. The plans, says Paul here, are so far advanced that the man through whom this judgment will come is already revealed and is proven through his resurrection from the dead. And so we come to the heart of the gospel because, of course, that man is Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah of Israel. It all comes down to him. Repentance means turning to him. Acknowledging him, worshipping him. He is our only hope. Now, whether Paul had opportunity to explain this further to his audience, we don't know, but the implication of the passage is that he couldn't. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. Such a powerful presentation. People who said that they wanted to hear the latest that was being cast around the philosophical arena. And we this morning, we assess these as the Athenians from a distance, don't we? And we shake our heads at their superficiality. And we're sorry that only very few in that great city were open to respond to the command of God. But of course, the power of this passage is not that it's an account of an incident that took place 2,000 years ago. Just of historical interest to us. The challenge is, will we learn from this message? Because these words of Paul are eternal truths. They are God's word, as much God's word as the beginning of Genesis, or those Psalms, or the prophets. Who God is has not changed. He is still the sovereign creator. What God commands has not changed. He still commands people everywhere to repent. But now still stands, doesn't it? And God's intention remains. The certainty of his judgment through Jesus has not changed. It still is coming. And we are all called to respond. What about me? What about you? Do we chase around after the idols of this world, going through the motions of spirituality, interested in the latest new ideas, but really not willing to change at all? Or do we understand the command of the true and living God to repent and trust in Jesus, who alone can enable us to face the inevitable judgment of a holy and perfect God? How does he prepare us for that? How is Jesus dying and rising again going to help us face that day? Well, of course, it's because he came to die in our place. He was buried and rose from the dead for us, so that through his death we could have life. And by sharing his life, we can become one with him. Let's pray that we will understand and respond differently from those Athenians. Let's pray. Lord, we are humbled as we realize how similar our culture is to the comments here about these Athenians. Lord, those of us who are yours, we pray that you would help us to know how to present your word, your biblical truth, to those around. And we thank you that your word isn't only appropriate to those who are already immersed in it, but that particularly as we move into the New Testament passages, we can understand that there are messages ripe for the people around today. May we be ready to share this truth with them. Help us to see past the cultural wonders of our world to the spiritual realities and needs. And Lord, if we aren't yours yet, then we pray that you would challenge us by your Spirit directly with your command, that in the light of all this, you command repentance, that this is the only way, by turning fully to Jesus and understanding what he has done and moving on in the light of that in a totally different direction, only thus will we be able to escape the judgment we deserve and the judgment which is coming. Help us to grasp this. For your glory we pray. Amen. These are truths which are, of course, so easily sidelined and forgotten. And so in obedience to him, we focus on him week by week. We remember him. We seek to bring Jesus central to all that we are and all that we do. And so we share these symbols of that amazing salvation. A simple loaf of bread that says Jesus died before he could rise. He died in our place. A simple sip of juice which reminds us that his blood was shed so that we could be forgiven. And when he comes as judge, we will be among those that he draws to himself rather than those whom he rejects for eternity.